or turn to our Bible reading, as it's found in Psalm 80, the Word of God. To the choirmaster, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's continue to look together at this passage now. Imagine there's a new civic building planned for Reading. And for those who want to find out about this planned building, there's a room in the town hall you can go to. There are information boards with a lot of detail about what's planned for this civic building. So you decide you're going to go and you have a look. And you find that on some of these information boards, there are two-dimensional architect's drawings of what this planned building will look like. And you look at these and you get some sense of this planned building, what it will be like. But then as you go around the end of some of those boards, you find yourself face-to-face with a large three-dimensional model of what the planned building will look like. And now the things that you'd seen in those two-dimensional architect's drawings become much clearer. Seeing what's planned in three dimensions rather than two gives you a much richer, more helpful understanding of the situation. And so it is with the Psalms. Often, friends, if we're honest, we approach the Psalms in two dimensions. The dimension of the psalmist's relationship with God, and then we move to consider the second dimension of our relationship with God. And of course we can benefit in that way, but the Psalms also help us to understand the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with God his Father as he lived on earth. There's this third dimension of his relationship with the Father that we can also see in the Psalms. We know that from the fact that he himself so often used the Psalms in the New Testament to express to his Father his experiences, his faith, his agony, and so on. We were working through some of the Psalms last year, and some of us saw that phrase on the cross as just one example. Into your hands I commit my spirit comes from Psalm 31. The Lord Jesus used that psalm in his relationship to God, his Father, even at this most significant point in his life. Which, friends, shouldn't really surprise us. After all, the Psalms were written by men, and the Lord Jesus was and is a true man, as well as being the Son of God. And the psalmists often describe themselves, don't they, as being the servants of God. And the Lord Jesus came to be the servant of the Lord. Now, many of the psalms were written by the king of God's people, Israel, and the Lord Jesus came to be the great king of Israel and the great king of all of his worldwide people. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus, as he lived his human life here on earth, as a human and as a servant and as a king, that he would use the psalms himself to express his relationship with his Father. And so when we come to the psalms, we need to keep in mind this third dimension of the Psalms expressing the prayers and the desires and the worship of the Lord Jesus, the one so many of us know as our Saviour, who right now represents us at the throne of heaven. If instead of moving quickly from the psalmist's relationship with God straight to our relationship with God, we also take time to consider our Lord Jesus' relationship with his Father, our understanding of the Psalms that he himself prayed will be enriched. We'll find not only the help that we need as we pray and worship in different situations, but also from the fact that we know our Lord and Saviour is alongside us and representing us before his Father as one who understands what it is to worship and pray in similar situations. We need to keep in mind this third dimension. And it's in part because of that that last year I began a series of sermons on a number of selected psalms under the heading Christ in the Psalms. Last year we focused on selected psalms from the first half of the Psalms. And today I want us to pick up a new series looking at some of the psalms in the second half of the Psalms. And we come today to Psalm 80. I've actually preached Psalm 80 before here in this building as part of a different series of sermons a few years ago. And then I worked largely through the psalm in order. Today I want us to consider some of the broader themes of this psalm under three headings: the longing, the prayer, and the answer. The longing, the prayer, and the answer. So first, the longing. The longing. In this prayer, the psalmist is longing for something. What's he longing for? To see the restoration of God's people. You see that in the repeated refrain. You probably noticed as I read the psalm, verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. The psalmist is longing for the restoration and salvation of God's people. Why? Because as he looks at the state of God's people, the people of Israel in his day, he sees a problem. God, presumably because of and in response to the people's sin, has brought sorrow and shame upon his people. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Food and drink are things that we need in order to be strong and healthy and to grow, don't we? And people would normally provide food and drink for those that they love. A father and mother look to provide food and drink for their children, don't they? And the Lord God, who loves his people, would normally bless his people by providing them with all they need, all of the spiritual food and drink that his people require. But instead here, he's provided tears to eat and drink. You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. It's a picture of sorrow. And where's the sorrow come from? From the sense that God has rejected them and he's put them to shame in the view of their enemies, the nations around Israel who've opposed God's people. Verse 6, you made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And then from verse 8, he moves on to give an extended metaphor of this situation, the metaphor of Israel being a vine, God's own vine. Try to picture it as I read again verses 8 to 11. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. What a big vine this is. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river, that is the river Euphrates. Here's a vine, it's been placed in a good place, it's deep-rooted, it's strong, and it's greatly flourishing. Well, that's what was the case, but not anymore. Verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. This vine had been surrounded by walls which gave it protection, so it was safe, but now those walls have been broken down, and the result is that both human passers-by and animals have ravaged the vine. It's become a shadow of what it was. And note who the psalmist says has done this. Verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls? Who has done this? The Lord God himself has done this. Yes, the people are to blame for their sin, but it's not that their sin has automatically led to this breaking down of the walls and this destruction, like some sort of automatic mechanical process. If I push this lever, this happens. If God's people sin, it leads to sorrow and shame. No, the psalmist doesn't describe it in that automatic way. The Lord God himself has broken down the walls in response to the sin of the people. And then in verses 14 to 16, the metaphor gets even worse. This vine has been all burned with fire and cut down. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. So this is a desperate situation, friends. This is not just a small decline in the fortunes of Israel. We don't know the historical context in which this was written, but the psalmist, whose name is Asaph, is speaking of a very bad situation for God's people. And you can sense his grief at that, can't you? And his longing that the Lord might reverse what is done. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. Now Asaph is writing with regard to the people of Israel. And of course the people of Israel were the covenant people of God. Israel wasn't just any old nation. Israel was the chosen people of God. So as we today meet here in the United Kingdom, we're not so much to take this and feel that we can directly apply it to a situation where we see problems in our own nation and long for national spiritual restoration, so much as to the situation amongst God's people, the situation in the church, looking for spiritual restoration amongst God's people. A 21st century equivalent of this situation Asaph is facing is the situation of spiritual decline in the church. A 21st century equivalent of this prayer, of this psalm, is prayers of longing for God to bring spiritual restoration amongst God's people, the church. So friends, this is a prayer for us, for those of us who are Christ's people, and for the church together, when we look at the sad spiritual state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we think of churches in our land, and you see churches, so-called at least churches, but the gospel is no longer proclaimed there. The things that the Bible clearly teaches are being ignored. Truths about God, about what it is to be human, about how we ought to live, about how churches are to operate. And it's all just God's words being ignored, and we long to see that changed. This is a psalm for us as we see that sort of situation. Or maybe it's not just the churches that are unfaithful to the gospel and the word of God. We see churches that are faithful to the word of God, but it grieves us as we see how little impact is being made on the surrounding society, and we long to see change. This is a prayer, a psalm for that sort of situation. Or maybe we look at our own church. Perhaps we look around, we see in others, we see in ourselves spiritual apathy, a lack of love for God, a lack of concern for his glory. Our focus on worldly things that won't last maybe seems higher than our focus on the priorities of the things of God, those things that will last forever. Maybe we have specific people whose spiritual situation we're deeply concerned about. But we also know the decline at times in our own hearts and lives. Our spiritual state, perhaps for some of us, is not what once it was. And we want that to change. At best, we long for it to change. This is a psalm for that kind of situation. So in our day of general spiritual decline, friends, this is a psalm we very much can learn from and use to shape our praying. And as we come to learn from this prayer of Asaph, who knew such longing in his day, we can learn from that third dimension that I spoke of earlier. We can learn from how the psalms help us to understand how the Lord Jesus related to his Father when he was on earth. Because the sort of longing that Asaph shows here is the sort of longing the Lord Jesus clearly experienced and expressed in the New Testament, isn't it? As he saw the spiritual decline around him among God's people. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. We read, when he drew near, this is to Jerusalem, and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The Lord Jesus wept for the state of God's people. He'd longed that God's people would turn back to him and his father. He was full of sorrow as he saw the judgment that was coming, which fell upon the people of Israel, and the Romans attacked and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. So friends, the Lord Jesus very much understands from his own human experience what it is to know that longing that God would restore the situation of his people. So as those who have or should have longings like this, we can draw comfort, friends, from the fact our Saviour is alongside us as one who understands what it is to have these longings. Some of us, perhaps at times, we just feel weak with deep concern for the spiritual restoration that we long to see amongst us. We can be strengthened by the knowledge that the Saviour has walked that path with us. And we can ask him to help us by his Spirit, knowing that he's sympathetic and understands our prayers. That's the longing, friends. Secondly, let's come to the prayer itself. What actually Asaph asks for. Secondly, the prayer. How does he pray in this situation? Well, friends, we can learn four things, I'm sure more, but four things from this psalm that we who are believers should do in our praying when we long to see God work in spiritual restoration among us. First, address God as the being he is. Address God as the being he is. From the very start of this psalm, Asaph addresses God correctly. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And as he does so, he shows he has an awareness of who it is he's praying to. He's not just rattling off a list of requests. He comes to God conscious of just who it is he's addressing. So, for example, he begins by addressing God as, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. God is the shepherd of Israel. What does a shepherd do? He cares for his flock. He leads his flock. He protects his flock. Shepherds would have been healthy, strong men. Perhaps some of the nice images we may at times have seen on nice Christian cards with the Lord is my shepherd over some peaceful scene probably failed to convey the demanding nature of being a shepherd. In referring to the Lord as a shepherd, this is a picture of God's great strength as well as his care for his people. Similar to what we see, for example, in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In addressing God as the shepherd of Israel, this is a statement of the fact that God is strong and caring. And what great strength we see God working for the good of his people in the rest of verses 1 and 2. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. What are we seeing? We're seeing Asaph speak to God as the one who is almighty. And he expects God to be willing to work on behalf of his people, saving his people. See that further in verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. There's the term Lord, the term that God uses, his covenant name, to show that he was the God of great kindness who had entered into covenant with his people. He's also the Lord God of hosts, the God of power, even over the armies of heaven, strength and power, and saving love and care. And so don't we too, friends, as we pray, need to remind ourselves who it is we're praying to. The Almighty One who cares for his people. In other words, we who are Christian believers address God as our Father who is in heaven. The mighty God who rules from heaven, who is yet our caring Father. When you pray, you're praying conscious of who God is and therefore addressing him as who he is. Secondly, ask God to bring spiritual restoration. That's the great prayer ultimately here, isn't it? I know I've said it already, but let me repeat those three verses that are repeated with that slight change. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Friends, as we think of the state of the church, whether it be churches across the nation or here with all of our weaknesses, as we think of the state of our own walk with God, there may be many things that we need to put right. We need, don't we, to ever be ready to repent of our sins and turn back to the Lord. But friends, the great note here isn't the things that we need to do in terms of repentance to help the situation, is it? No, the psalmist is clear. If this situation is to be changed, God must work. The work of spiritual restoration, even among those who already belong to the Lord Jesus, ultimately is God's work. So yes, we have to take repentance seriously, friends. But by ourselves, we'll never be able to sustain that. So we ask him, we ask God, we plead with him to move in mercy among us. Are you doing that? I suggest it's, in many ways, probably the greatest measure of our spiritual health, certainly our spiritual clarity, as we think of ourselves as individuals or together. Not that whether we feel strong or think we're making strides in holiness, but whether we recognise still how weak and how sinful we are and cry out to God, depending on him, for spiritual restoration. Are you asking God to do that work of restoration? I know many are. Are you asking God to do that work of restoration in your own heart, in the church, in this nation, among unconverted family and friends? We need to address God as the being he is. We need to ask God to bring spiritual restoration. Thirdly, persist and use reasons in prayer. Persist and use reasons in prayer. It's clear in Scripture, isn't it, that God wants us to relate to him, to truly relate to him as our Father in prayer. Prayer isn't like an online order, is it? You put the things in your online basket, you click submit, and then the answer just happens. And if the thing isn't delivered, it's because the every delivery person doesn't manage to do it very well. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned every. There are other incompetent couriers as well. It's not like that, is it? That it all automatically happens, except sometimes it doesn't. No, so often God delays, doesn't he? Because he wants us to think about whether we're praying for the right things. And if we're sure biblically that we are praying for the right things, we're then to persist in prayer to him. We're to think of reasons why we believe God should answer our prayers and present them to God. As children who believe that their father should do a particular thing, that you give them reasons. Please, will you do this because of this? We see reasons in places like Daniel 9, verses 17 and 18. Daniel prays, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that's called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." See the reasons there that Daniel gives why he believes the Lord should answer his prayer for his people and for Jerusalem. And in this psalm, Psalm 80, we see both of those things. We see persistence in prayer and reasons why God should answer. The persistence is seen in that more or less repeated phrase that I've read a few times. And the main reason that the psalmist gives for God to restore his people is simply that they are his people. Israel is his vine. Verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls?" Or verse 14, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." We're your people. Your people who you've chosen and saved, surely you want to help us. That's what Asaph is saying. And so we too, as a church of the Lord Jesus, God's chosen people, those who know the Lord Jesus was willing to die for us, surely we too need to give that same reason in our prayers for God to answer, because we're his. Imagine you're going for a walk near your home, and as you're turning to head back to home, you see someone running towards you. And as the person gets nearer, you realize it's one of your neighbors. And they say to you, "Come quick, come quick, your house is on fire." And you look in the direction of your house and you see plumes of smoke going up into the air. What are you going to do? Well, you're not going to carry on the walk at the leisurely rate you were going before, are you? You're going to go as quickly as you can back to your home. Why? Because it's yours. Perhaps because there are things in that house that are precious to your family. We instinctively care about those things that are ours, don't we? And so as we pray to our God for the restoration and the growth of the church in whatever form that be, might be, surely we come with that same reason. We come, Father, we don't deserve that you restore us, but we're yours. So please turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Do you use reasons like this in your praying? It's biblical. We've seen it in Psalm 80. We see it in Daniel's prayer. And it's there in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. What did he pray on the night of his betrayal? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And then he gives the reason. That your Son may glorify you. Are you coming to God, praying for the state of the churches in this land, praying for the situation amongst here in the church in Binfield Heath? Are you bringing good reasons, good biblical reasons why God should answer your prayers? And then fourthly, pray with God's honour and glory in view. As I praise that God will restore his people. And then he says this, verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life. And we will call upon your name. And in scripture, as most of you know, the idea of God's people calling upon his name implies calling upon his name in order to worship him. So the great reason why Asaph is praying for the Lord to restore Israel, it's not just so that Israel can be restored and then be pleased that they've been restored. It's so that as a restored people, they will call again upon God's name, that they might again honour and worship him. The great reason Asaph wants the prayer to be answered is so that God will be glorified. And again, that note of praying is there in the praying of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Including in that verse I mentioned just a moment ago, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The great desire of the Lord Jesus was that his Father would be glorified. That should be our great desire, shouldn't it? Because it's right that God should be glorified. It's right simply because of who he is, isn't it? One of the catechisms puts it like this in answer to one of the questions about who God is. God is the first and best of beings. Therefore, he is worthy that all honour and glory go to him, isn't he? And he's also worthy of that honour and glory because of what he's done. It's not just God's great, eternal, sovereign, good being that means he's worthy of glory, is it? He's what he's done in his magnificent grace, sending his only begotten Son to die so we can be saved from our sins and brought to peace with him. Address God as the being he is. Ask God to bring spiritual restoration. Persist and use reasons in prayer. Pray with God's honour and glory in view. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, is your praying like this? That's a question for us, isn't it? Is your praying like this? And to the extent that it's not, will we allow what we're seeing in God's word here to correct us, friends? Because we all fall far short in our praying, don't we? When we measure ourselves up according to how we should pray according to God's word, we'll always fall short. But still measuring ourselves by the standard of God's word ought to be worthwhile. Because then you know what to do, don't you? With God's help. If you're to pray more in line with how he would have you pray. And as you do so, you know that the Lord Jesus knows, who himself knows what it is to pray from a position of human weakness. He is willing to help you. He's alongside you as you pray. We've seen the longing. We've seen the prayer. Finally and more briefly, but importantly, the answer. The answer. We've seen how the Lord Jesus expressed longings like this in prayer. He is, if you like, our fellow prayer alongside us, but he's also God's answer to the prayer in this psalm. Because what's the problem here? The problem is that Israel, the vine that God has planted, has failed to be the fruitful vine it ought to have been. So what's the great need that's expressed here? For there to be a truly fruitful vine, not a different vine, a vine from the line of Abraham still, but that is truly fruitful. What did the Lord Jesus say? John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The Lord Jesus came to be from Israel the true vine. the one who brings spiritual life and restoration to all who are joined to him by faith from Israel and from the worlds. And what does the psalmist pray then in verse 17? But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Again, that phrase originally is referring to Israel, but didn't the Lord Jesus describe himself as the Son of Man? Again, he came as the offspring of Abraham and obeyed and was raised up where Israel had failed, as we all have failed. So in the Lord Jesus, friends, the great longing of this psalm is fulfilled. In the Lord Jesus, the true vine, the Son of Man, comes the spiritual transformation that this and other psalms longed for all who come to him. As people come to Christ, what we see here prayed for is worked out in reality. Matthew Paris was an atheist. Some of you will remember him as a former MP, also a writer and broadcaster. And in 2008, he wrote an article based on what he'd seen in Africa entitled Why Africa Needs God, in which, while still a committed atheist, he wrote about the great difference that he had seen the gospel had made in Africa. He wrote, the Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something had changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes. Friends, Christ has come. He's already come to bring about the restoration and transformation longed for in this psalm. He's already come to pay for the sinful rebellion of all who will come and put their trust in him, which means that all who trust in him can know peace with God. If you've come by faith to the Lord Jesus, you are right now at peace with God, aren't you? And if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus, you can come to know peace with God if only you will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. And if you're at peace with God, doesn't that transform everything? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, ultimately all will be well for us. So in Christ is found the transformation and restoration that this psalm longs for. As well as being our fellow prayer, Christ is also the great answer to the prayer of this psalm. So friends, we don't just come to this prayer just looking forward, as Asaph did, to a time when this prayer and prayers like this will be answered. We come knowing that God has already answered in the Lord Jesus, his Son. He's already come as the true vine, the true Son of Man. The prayer of this psalm, in the ultimate sense, has already been answered. So does that mean that this prayer has nothing to say to us? Does that mean in drawing our attention to four aspects of the prayer in this psalm, I've just been getting us to engage in some sort of intellectual exercise, but actually it's no help at all? Have I been wasting your time? Well, I trust not. Because while ultimately this prayer for restoration has already been answered in the provision of the Lord Jesus, the restoration that he came to bring needs to be worked out and applied in practice in people's real lives, doesn't it? The great restoration Jesus in that one sense has already brought needs to ongoingly take place, doesn't it? In the hearts and lives of many as they come for the first time and personally experience this transformation through the Lord Jesus. And the ongoing effects of this transformation and salvation and restoration Jesus came to bring need to keep happening in our lives as well, don't they? As our backslidings and cold-heartedness are stopped, and as more and more he produces by his Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So as we come to a close, friends, let's commit, with the help of our God, to be those who pray that we'll see God doing real works of restoration that flow from the great restoration he's already brought about through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's give thanks to God that in that ultimate sense the longing of this psalm has been answered, but let's pray that God will be pleased to work that out in churches that have lost their grip on the gospel, and to help churches have a greater impact on the spiritual landscape of our society. And that God will all the more work among us here, saving people through Christ, restoring people to himself, enabling those who've been saved to more and more live out the spiritual life that the true vine has given to us. Will we pray this, friends? Will we pray this together as God's people? Again, I remind us of the fact that we have the prayer meetings, great opportunities to come and pray for God to be restoring and working and saving. Will you pray like this as an individual? May it be so, all to the glory and honour and worship of God, that glory he so richly deserves.